There are powerful insights into God's timing and his plans, which he makes known to us through his word. In Isaiah 43:19, we find these words, "Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it?" Of course, that's a rhetorical question. He's saying, you will be aware of it. I'll do a new thing and you'll understand. Well, how are we aware of the new thing that God is doing? Amos 3:7 gives us a hint. There we read the words of Amos, the prophet, who says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." And so I'm thankful that God reveals his will to his people, to those who have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God says to the church. I trust that you and I are among them today, that we are open to hear what God wants to say to us. In Hebrews chapter 8 in the New Testament, as he was speaking about the law, the writer says that the law serves as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. And so what we have in Scripture is that God has plans and that you and I as his people can be aware of them if we will listen to the prophetic word, to the prophetic messengers, and we see the patterns in Scripture as revealing the patterns of heavenly things that are going to eventually emerge in this world around us. When we realize that, we realize that we have to read the Scriptures through the lens of the Jewish culture. They understood things. They were steeped in the culture that God had built into them as his chosen people. And when God says things, especially in the New Testament and under the teaching of Christ, he is drawing on a commonly held knowledge that they as a culture had. So without that culture as our lens, we often miss the patterns of things that God says are coming. And so we come up with our own Western wild interpretations and timings for certain things. I remember not long after I was starting the ministry, I started here in Grand Prairie in 1987, and a booklet came out, a little white booklet, I remember it, and it was 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. And I never saw the retraction booklet where he said, "Whoops, I'm sorry, I might have missed it." So we come up with all kinds of interpretations, and that's certainly true when we talk about end times. But today we're going to continue to look at some of what we began to look at last Sunday on Easter Sunday and realize how God has created overlapping pictures for us that give us a sense about what the last days of this world will be like. So we thank God for the lens of the Scripture, and we thank God certainly for the people of God. Remember, the Bible says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Israel. And so I trust that you will continue to remember God's chosen people in your prayers and realize that two of the greatest allies that Israel has had over the last many years have been the United States and Canada. And with the present administration in Canada and the past administration in the United States, Israel is certainly not in the strong position that she was under previous leaders. So remember to pray for Israel. Well, one of the important times in the Jewish calendar, you know, they kind of have two New Years. One is sort of the religious beginning of the year, which starts actually around this time. In the first month of the Jewish calendar is Nisan, like the car, except with one S. And that's kind of all the feasts and so on that celebrated the first coming of Christ. The beginning of what they call Rosh Hashanah, or the head of the year, the new year, is actually around this time, later in the fall, around September, October. And in that month, they call it the beginning of month. And there are a lot of prophetic things that have yet to come to pass that are related to the prophetic words and pictures that come out of the feasts that God instituted back in the Old Testament. And the first of those that kicks it off is called the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is an interesting feast. It's very simple. It's probably the simplest of all the feasts. It's a day set aside for blowing trumpets. Seriously, that's what it is. And I think you'll understand the importance of that. The trumpet is a kind of a big deal in Jewish culture. Do you have yours here? Now, we use the word trumpet, but Jesse has what the Jewish people think of when they think of a trumpet. So can you just hold it up there for us? You can just stay right where you are. This is called a shofar, and that's the Hebrew trumpet. Give us a toot, would you? Oh, come on. We'll honk on it or something. Now, that trumpet is made out of an animal horn. It's a spiral horn, and it's hollowed out, and then they pierce it through. And when you first get them, because they're organic material, they're quite smelly, aren't they, on the inside? And after a while, you can bleach them and soak them and so on, and they become a little bit more palatable. I don't think that it smells that way because Jesse blows on it. But the shofar and the trumpet is a very big deal. It commemorates almost everything that's important in Jewish culture. It could be anything from sounding alarm to the enemies invading to great celebrations, the feasts, the announcement of when sacrifices are being made. And so the trumpet was used for all kinds. But one of the most important things and one of the highest occasions that it was used for was when a new king was inaugurated, was they would blow the trumpets. And so some of the meaning behind the feast... I think I already said that it's called today, we use the term, or the Jewish people use the term Rosh Hashanah. It means the head of the year. Now, I'm going to differentiate here between Jewish tradition and the Word of God, which is clear and prophetic. But I often wonder, where do the traditions of the Jewish people come from when they have been steeped in the Word of God, the practice? And so there are all kinds of ways of handing down tradition. Some of it's written in the Word of God like we have, and some of it's passed down through oral tradition and through traditional practices. And so there are some things that Jewish tradition says about this time of year. There are different... reasons that they call it the head of the year. Rabbinic tradition teaches that the world was created beginning with the Feast of Trumpets in the first day of the seventh month of their calendar. And some even teach that this was the very day on which man was created. That's according to their tradition. And of course, the traditions were passed through the generations. Something else we remember is that the new year is determined by the sighting of the new moon. So the first day of this month comes with and is proclaimed by two witnesses who together determine that the new moon has indeed arrived, and that triggers this feast, that triggers this first day of the month. Now, it's kind of interesting that two witnesses are used to establish this feast. And it's also the only feast which isn't on a predetermined day. It's the feast that the Lord knows when the new moon is going to arrive. But for the people, they just wait for the new moon to arrive. And guess what they do when the new moon arrives? They blow a trumpet. And that signals the beginning of this feast. And it's quite a celebratory feast. It's a day for real rejoicing. And so this is the one feast that they cannot pinpoint the day or the hour. Now remember, these things are shadows. By the way, if you had to guess what future event this feast is a foreshadow of, how many of you know what it is? The event that's launched with a trumpet and no one knows the day or the hour is the rapture of the church. Remember Matthew 24, verse 36. No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And so this is a time that God sets in his own calendar, and we respond and we are prepared. What's interesting is Jesus says, you will know the seasons. You'll understand and see what's coming in the last days. So you'll know about when to expect it. You'll see the world unfolding the way I told you. But exactly when my return comes, when I come back from my church, no one knows that except the Father. And we're going to get to part of that picture in just a moment. So trumpets play an important role when it comes to end times. And the rapture of the church, the second coming of Christ, and God's final judgment are all linked to this use of the trumpet. The feast takes place, and all the prophetic feasts take place in the seventh month, in this particular month. And so it's a series of events. Now, one of the things that's interesting is that this was also a call to repentance. because in 10 days from this feast would come the beginning of the Feast of Atonement. This feast was a call to repentance and get things right, get things straight. Remember in the Old Testament, there was one time of year when the priest would offer a sacrifice for himself, then take in the sin sacrifice for the people and put it on the mercy seat. Once a year, the high priest did that one time. And that was the day of God's judgment. And if the offering was accepted, then they would expect the blessing of God for the rest of the year. So this was a really important time. This was 10 days to get ready for the judgment of the Lord. What does that sound like? The rapture happens, the bride is caught away, but when Jesus returns the second time to this earth, what is he coming back to do? He's coming back to judge the world. And so we can see that the pattern of the earthly things that God gave us is actually reflecting the pattern of that which we should expect. Now remember, we're not putting Jewish tradition on par with the spoken word of God, but there were some interesting things that were part of Jewish expectation with the Feast of Trumpets. With the Feast of Trumpets, they believed that during this time of repentance, that people had to make decisions to come back into line with what they knew the law to require of them. And so if there was broken relationships or things that they had done that required restitution or sin that needed to be repented of, there was a window here. And isn't that so like God to give people a warning and a gracious opportunity to do the right thing? How many of you have had a chance given to you by God to know the truth and just to make a decision to do the right thing? And then when you didn't, he gave you another chance, but this time he was a little firmer with you. And then when you didn't, then he got real hard on you, and eventually you had to suffer consequences. How many of you took it all the way to the consequence stage at some point in your life? Yeah, I have. That's how we learn that you don't mess with God, right? But isn't God gracious to give us warnings and give us a chance to prepare ourselves for what's coming? The prophetic word, this scripture, is God's loving warning and invitation to prepare for what's coming. Because when the judgment day of the Lord arrives, there is no changing sides. There will be judgment and things will be put right. Well, during this time, the tradition of the Jewish people was they believed that Satan unleashed tremendous attacks against God's people to try to distract them and confuse them, maybe to choose not to get straight with God. And so they believed that blowing the trumpet had a tremendous impact on the attack of Satan. And even today, many intercessors know and believe that blowing the shofar in intercession actually becomes a very powerful spiritual weapon to break spirits and demonic attack and blindness and all those sorts of things. We've often used them. And I've been in mass meetings where there have been shofars everywhere. And when things get intense, man, the people, they just grab those horns and they start blowing. And it's so cool. And you can just feel the Spirit of God. And you just feel like you're going to war, just like when they were grabbing their swords and spears and marching out against the Philistines or something. That's what it feels like to be in an intercessory meeting like that. How cool is it that even in Jewish tradition, they believed in the spiritual attack, the blindness that the enemy puts on people, but that the shofar was something that would break the enemy's hold and deceptions on people. I think it's really cool. And so often, if during a sermon or something, Jesse, you want to learn how to blow that thing and, you know, set us all free, well, you know, you go, girl. And so the shofar was a very important, and the trumpet was very important. Of course, we know lots of important things are linked in the scripture to the trumpet, right? Lots of things were announced by trumpet. The second coming of Christ, if we look in 1 Corinthians and then we look in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, we see that it's with the trumpet of God that things happen, that pronounces and announces this is the moment of time in which things are going to happen. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15:51. It says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye. At what? The last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. It's so cool to think about that moment when that happens. I told the first service, and if some of you know me well and you've been to a funeral or two, And I remind people, and I remind the Lord every time I do an interment service, every time we put a body or a casket or an urn in the ground, I remind the Lord, Lord, remember, I asked you, I want to be doing a funeral or driving by a graveyard or a cemetery when you return. When the trumpet goes, I want to be right there and I want to see things going up. I want to see the ground opening up and I want to see people going up. And then I'm going to stop my car and I'm going to jump out and I'm going to go like this. I'm ready. And it's... Oh, I think I'll be hitting the brakes. Look at this. Is anybody seeing this? I don't know. It's going to be wild. It's going to be amazing. So the trumpet is very important. And the Feast of Trumpets is the prophetic picture of that last trumpet. No man knows the day or the hour, but Jesus is coming back for his bride. Now, there are three views on this, and I'm just going to mention them. I'm not going to go through them in detail. But there are three views, and we know in the scriptures that there are seven difficult years that are coming from, and there's a space and time during which tremendous tribulation is going to come upon the earth. And we know that there's all this is going to center around Israel, and the Antichrist will make a peace treaty, and he'll break it halfway through. This is actually known in the Jewish culture as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, of course, standing for the time of Israel's trouble. We call it in the Christian church what? The Great Tribulation. And I'm going to talk with you as I continue to study this about some very specific things and some of the things that are happening in the world right now that may be a little, give us a cause to reinterpret what we have learned from before. But there are three views, that the rapture will happen before the tribulation begins. That's called pre-tribulation rapture. Some people believe that the rapture will happen as the Antichrist breaks that peace covenant with Israel, and then the time of tremendous oppression and terrible things goes on. That's called mid-tribulation. And others believe that the church will endure the whole tribulation and simply be caught up together. What we want to do, and what I want to do today, is not to give you an interpretation about that which you believe. We teach in our church a pre-tribulation rapture. However, I know that there are people of good conscience who have studied the scriptures who don't necessarily agree with that subject. This is not a central thing that you have to have the same view on in the church. There is room for there to be differing opinions. However, what I'd like to do is look at the comparison that Jesus makes between his relationship with the church, calls us the bride of Christ and himself the groom, and the marriage ceremony and the process that he is drawing the illustration from that we began to talk about last week. How many of you were here last week? Okay? And so we talked about the beginning of a marriage or betrothal. I'm just going to cover it really quickly for those who missed it. The beginning of a marriage contract, if I wanted to marry Sharon, I would drop a contract and a resume, and I would ask Sharon's father if I could marry her. I'd tell him what my earning capacity is and what my plans are and where I'd like to go and where we'll live and how I'm going to make that happen. The most important part of that contract is the price I'm willing to pay for the bride. And of course, we remembered and compared that to the beginning of the Lord's Supper when we celebrated communion, that Jesus came and he said to his disciples, this is the new covenant. This is the new contract that I want to make with the bride of Christ, with you, the church. Now, once he offered that, if the Father accepted it and showed it to the bride would have a chance to look at it, and the groom-to-be would pour a glass of wine, a cup of wine, and then if the girl accepted the contract, she would take a drink of the wine. Of course, that's the second element of the communion, right? That he said, this is the covenant, this is the blood, this is the price that I'm willing to pay for you, is my body and my blood, my life I'll give for you. And I want all of you to enter into this covenant with me. I want all of you to drink from it. Now, if she drank and then he drank out of his joyful reception of that marriage proposal, they were considered married. You actually had to get a bill of divorcement to break that engagement. Now, we know that what happened after that he would go away and begin to prepare a place for her. And we talked about this as well. Remember John chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. So here's Jesus right before his crucifixion is talking to them, and he's reminding them he's going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. Well, in the Jewish tradition, the groom, once the proposal was accepted, would go back to his father's house or his land, and he would either build a room, and there would be unfinished rooms in the father's house, and he would prepare one of those, and that was going to be their honeymoon chamber. And so if it wasn't right in the house, oh, Sylvia's cuddling all up to Wayne, the newlyweds. Oh, you're still honeymooning, are you? Still in the basking in the afterglow? That's very nice. May it last for many, many years. God bless you, by the way. We're very happy for you guys. Yeah, you can clap. So he would go and prepare a place for her. Now, what was interesting was be that this place that he would prepare, whether it was a house or building onto the room of the house, that it was in the Father's house, and it was done according to the Father's specifications. The Father laid out the plan, and the Son did the work. So he'd prepare this beautiful place for her, and then he'd wait for what? For Father's permission to go and get his bride. He didn't get to go back and get her whenever he wanted. He had to wait for the Father's permission. Well, what does that sound like, right? What did Jesus say about the return, his return? Only my dad knows when I'm coming back to get you. Now, in the meantime, the bride had a job. Her job was to prepare for his return. And she didn't know when he was coming back, so she had to be prepared every day. The bride had to be packed and ready to go every night. We know a parable that talks about the virgins with their lamps filled with oil and the wicks trimmed. Right? And that five of them were wise and were prepared, and five of them were foolish. And what's he drawing an illustration to? There are brides who began to live as though the groom wasn't coming back. And then when he came back, they were shocked and surprised, and they weren't ready for his return. What was Jesus painting a picture of? What was he saying to the church? Hey, church, I'm coming back. Don't let the delay lull you into a false sense that I won't return. Do you think that there's a chance that this generation of the church at times struggles with being a little complacent about the return of Christ? And here's how I would ask you to evaluate yourself with regard to that question. Do you think, how many times this past week did you think, Jesus could come back anytime now? I shouldn't be wasting my time doing some of these things. Or in the end, when the Lord comes back, he's going to fix all this and I won't have all the stress and worry that I have now. Some form of, it's okay, Jesus is coming back. How many of you thought of that a few times this week? I mean, we kind of got you kickstarted last week, so hopefully you did. Now, if you didn't, I think that's actually the purpose that God has us pounding away at this. Because God wants us to live in light of his return. Because if you're expecting the groom to come back, how you live your life makes a huge difference in how you live your life. Makes a huge difference in what you say yes and no to. Makes a huge difference in what you invest your time and your effort and your talent and your money in, doesn't it? The scripture reminds us, lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. Not in this world where things are destroyed and lost. But lay up a treasure in heaven where God will keep it safe. Well, there are some wonderful and beautiful pictures that emerge then out of when the Father finally says yes. The Father finally says yes, go back and get her. And how was that announced? The groomsmen, the important men in the groom's life, go back, and in the middle of the night, usually they would do it in the middle of the night and make a big scene and disrupt everybody because it's a really big deal. They would go back and they'd sound their what? Trumpets. They'd use these shofars. And if you can imagine, now I wish we had a really good shofar blower because this thing is like an air raid siren just about. It has a sound and it just seems to have a sound that carries. It really carries and it penetrates. So if you were in your house, you would hear this. And if you imagine that they didn't have insulated houses and so on like we did, and I'm curious what they had for windows and so on, but I think the sound would have traveled throughout the village that the groom is coming. And when the bride heard this, she would then light her lamp and grab her suitcases and everything she had with her, and she would go out to meet the groom. When the groom came, he would stop at the gates of the city, and she would meet him halfway at the gates of the city, and then off they would go. Does that sound sort of familiar to anything? How does the rapture work? We meet him in the air. When Jesus comes in the rapture, it's not when his feet touch the Mount of Olives when he establishes his reign. He's coming back and we'll be caught away with him. Now, what happens in the ceremony? Well, the young couple, they go to the room that's been prepared. And Jewish tradition says that they will go and they will spend 1 week alone together in the bridal suite. And it's very lovely. 1 week. How many days? How long is a tribulation? 7. Just saying. Coincidental? Yeah, probably. God's really haphazard about his word, isn't he? You know, isn't it interesting how all of these things are layered? The feasts and the traditions and the trumpets and the timing of it all. Now, after the honeymoon week, they would come out, and that's when the party began. That's when they would celebrate, and they celebrated for another week. And after the big celebration, then the groom would take his bride to the house or the room or wherever it was they were going to live. And often in Jewish custom, the sons and so on, there was land apportioned to the different fathers or clans or tribes, and they lived on each other's land and they built, and kind of the family stayed together in these huge tribes and clans. It's not like Canada, right? How many of you have your clan all together here in Canada? How many of them thanklessly wandered off to all different parts of the world and took your grandchildren away from you? Yeah. We don't tend to stick together the way their cultures do. And so they would go to this. So after these wonderful days in the chamber, they would come out. Now, Paul is very clear that when he speaks about the beautiful relationship between the man and the wife, the bride and the groom, he says, I'm speaking to you about a mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. And so he very carefully and intentionally, as does Jesus, links this whole culture around the marriage process to his own relationship with the church and his coming and his going and our betrothal and our new covenant with him. How many of you just find this amazingly, beautifully rich? It's just so rich. And how many years ago did God institute all of this? Way back, way, thousands of years ago, he established the pattern of these earthly traditions and these feasts and the timing of them and the months and the way it all was going to lay out. And he says, just in case you miss it, this stuff is all the earthly template of the reality of what will happen in heaven. This is the true spiritual reality that is going to be lived out in this world. Just as all of the feasts and the prophets and the traditions in Jesus' first coming happen, so will they all be fulfilled. Every one of the feasts will be fulfilled. We have a lot to talk about concerning the time of tribulation, and of course we know that the scripture gives us details about that. But I'd like to draw your attention to a beautiful portion of scripture. It's found in Revelation chapter 21. And I'd like you not to read it. I'd like you just to close your eyes and listen to it. So I call your spirit to attention that the Spirit of God, as you hear these words, will make these words come alive in your heart and in your spirit, and that they will change you. These words come from the book of Revelation chapter 21. We know that when the groom came back and after the celebration, the great marriage supper and the feast, that he would take his bride away and the bride would live with the groom for the rest of their lives together. For us, that's an eternity. In Revelation chapter 21, John is given a vision of the last things in the last days, of when Jesus and his bride come back to a place that he's prepared for us, a new heaven and a new earth. And he sees it, and this is what he saw. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, repeat these words. "This is my future." Let these words penetrate your heart. Understand that these are real events that will transpire and be carried out right before our eyes. Jesus coming back, the world renewed, eternal life, the rewards of God given to his children freely. The trouble and the pain of this life washed away. "Behold," God says, "I am making all things new." He's already making you new, but one day he will transform this world, and it'll be just as he visioned it in the beginning. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, today, if there's anyone in this room, would you grant them the grace of repentance? Would you give them a vision of your great love expressed on the cross for us? Would you give them the humility and the courage to realize who they really are and who they've really been made to be by you, that you've always known them, you always knew them, that you've always loved them, and that you are offering them a gift and a choice today. I wonder, with all our heads bowed and our eyes closed, is there anyone in this room who does not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? You've not made the decision yet. Listen, living as a Christian before God remakes the world is a tough road to hoe. Jesus said, "The world hated me because I told them the truth about themselves." And your very existence is a reminder to this world that what they're doing is sinful and wrong. The light that God has called us to be as Christians in this generation will make you very unpopular. It may make you the target of persecution and of discrimination. I want you to know that. But I want you to know that the time of trouble will be short compared to the eternity of God's blessing for those who endure. That's why this passage says, to him who overcomes. If you can overcome your fear of man, if you can overcome your pride, God is offering you new life today. If you're here and you're ready to make that commitment and you've never made it before, would you just raise your hand and make eye contact with me? Just wave until I see you. I don't want to preach a message about the end of the world and not give you a chance to be in it. Is there any? In that case, I guess the rest of you are good to go. Why don't we stand to our feet and jump up and down? We'll call it rapture practice. Just get ready to go. Are you ready to go? Are you investing your life into the kingdom, into the world that's coming? Can I challenge you just to take an inventory? Why don't we just do that for half a second? Would you just bow your heads one more time? Would you just stop? Holy Spirit, would you just help us take an inventory today? Have we been living a little too casually, too carelessly? Would you speak to each one? This is an individual heart matter. Have we been casual concerning your coming? Lord, please put in us a renewed desire to evangelize our friends and family, knowing that the time is short. Please put in our hearts the desire to open and have the courage to open the conversations with people about Jesus, about faith, about the coming trouble in the world. God, please help us to be a lighthouse of hope to a world that will increasingly lose hope as they watch this world go the direction it's going. God, please put in our hearts today the compassion and the willingness to love people who come out of a hopeless world where they've done their own thing their whole lives. They're going to come in with baggage and they'll be broken and they'll be filled with grief and guilt and shame. God, I pray that they would find in this body, in the Church of Jesus of our city, the warm welcome that we received from you when we came to you with our sin. I pray that we would be without judgment and without hatred and that we would be filled with the grace and the truth of God. So Lord, do these things in our hearts today, I pray. Get us ready. Make us ready. Even so, Lord Jesus, we pray. Come quickly. Come quickly. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. I want to dismiss you now. If you need prayer today, you probably came with some people you know. Give them the chance to pray with you. If you want, bring them up to the front and we will help you pray together and invite the Lord to help you with whatever's going on. All right? If you have questions of us about the walk of faith, you can come and bring those as well. All right. Happy week after Easter. God bless you, everyone.